Well, let's pray as we come to look at God's word a bit more. Heavenly Father, we pray that all that you would speak to us today, you would help us to hear, not just to hear, but to understand, not just to understand, but to change our lives and to follow you. We pray that your word would speak to all of us this morning, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of the highlights from my time at Ridley was the debates we used to have. You might think that theological students are all meek and mild and quiet. It's not true. There used to be no shortage of good arguments in classes, particularly theology ones, where we were trying to wrap our heads around big ideas and as different understandings came out. But as good as those were, the really great debates were the ones that happened outside the classroom. They were the ones that the student body, the equivalent of the student union, organised. We'd have at least one a year, these great debates where two small teams would pit their wits against each other, battling it out over the really important questions. The questions that nobody dared to ask in a proper lecture. Questions like, is it worth staying in Melbourne to do ministry, or should we all go somewhere else? I was in that one, and I argued quite fervently that we should stay. I think we lost on a technicality. But there are other good questions too, like, can you teach good theology through fiction? Or perhaps the best attended debate of the whole time I was there, should theology students still have to bother learning Greek or Hebrew? I think we know which side Ian would argue for. These debates, they were serious, but they were a bit of fun. In fact, they were a lot of fun. We had a great laugh with them. But they were a way too for us to model unpacking ideas and to grappling with issues in a theological kind of important grown-up way. Well, in the section of Mark we're looking at this morning, we see Jesus involved in a number of debates like this. Unlike those debates in Ridley, though, they're not a laughing matter. They're quite serious debates, and they're serious because the people Jesus are up against are quite serious. In fact, we've heard two of those debates read out. In between, there are another two that we'll look at briefly. But it looks like, in a sense, that it's Jesus versus the whole world in these few chapters. The Sanhedrin, the ruling body, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the scribes, the Sadducees, everybody, all the leaders of Jesus' day come out against him. All of them come up to him in the temple to have a debate with him. Not just a fun theological debate, let's kick around some ideas. These were serious debates. They were serious because these people were out to get Jesus. He'd been causing quite a stir in the Judean countryside, but now he's arrived in Jerusalem. He's arrived in their turf. And you might remember, Jesus didn't come into the city quietly. He arrived into the city with great crowds cheering him on. And a passage we haven't looked at in this sermon series, but you might know, when Jesus came into the temple for the first time, he caused just a little bit of a commotion when he turned over the moneylenders' tables and drove out the people selling doves and animals and caused a bit of a stir. From as early back as Mark 3, we read that the people have begun plotting against Jesus how to do away with him. But now that he's reached Jerusalem, it becomes even more important that they do this. They can't allow Jesus to carry on like this. They're determined to put a stop to him, and so they come out in droves to argue against him in the temple. Well, the first up is a group from the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Jerusalem at the time. This is, in a sense, a delegation from the government. I mean, throughout Mark, we've seen Jesus do amazing things and teach in a way that the people had never heard before. And everybody was saying, who is this man? He teaches with authority, not like the scribes, not like anybody else we've ever heard or seen. And the things he's been doing in Jerusalem smack of kind of authority and power. So the Sanhedrin wants to know, who's given Jesus this power? What gives him the gall to get up and do these things? They're the ruling body in Israel, and he's not one of their representatives. They haven't invested him with any authority. He's got no official standing whatsoever in their eyes. And so they come up to Jesus and say, "Where do you get the authority to do these things? What gives you the right to cause such trouble? Who do you think you are, Jesus?" I wonder, if you were Jesus, how you would respond at this point. "I'm the Son of God Most High. This is my Father's house. What are you, who are you to come and question me?" But no, that's not how Jesus responds. Instead, he shows that he's just as good at turning tables in a debate as he is real tables in the temple. So Jesus responds to their question with one of his own. I'm just going to say, "Peter, can you just do the slides and try and keep up the best you can?" Now, Jesus responds with that question of his own. Well, and it's the kind of thing we might expect a two-year-old to do. You ask them a question, they just respond with a question back, and you think, "Hang on a second, how did this happen?" But the reality is, in Jesus' day, this was a legitimate form of debate, to respond with a question that has to be answered first. And so Jesus says, "First tell me, where did John's authority come from earth or from heaven?" The implication is that Jesus' authority comes from exactly the same place as John the Baptist's. But the thing is, the Sanhedrin aren't ready to accept that John or Jesus were divinely authorized figures. I mean, if they did, if they admitted this, it'd mean they'd have to listen to Jesus. And not just that they'd have to listen to him, they'd have to obey him and respect him. And they're not prepared to do that at all. There's no way that they're going to say that John or Jesus' authority comes from heaven. They'd much rather say that they were doing these things on their own bat, that John and Jesus were just men who did these things of their own accord. That's the answer they'd like to give, but of course they can't. And they can't because of the great crowds who believe that John was a true prophet. They can't because of the crowds who'd herald Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem, proclaiming him to be the Messiah. So they're stuck. They're not willing to accept Jesus, but at the same time, they're not willing to say what they really think about him. So what do they do? They just shrug their shoulders and go, "We don't know. We're not ready to give you an answer on that. We'll have to come back to you." They kind of try and avoid the question altogether. And of course, it's not that they don't know, it's just that they're not willing to answer. And so Jesus doesn't answer their question, but leaves it up to us to work it out. Now, Jesus has defeated the Sanhedrin in that debate, that question of whose authority does he speak in. But that doesn't stop Jesus' opponents. Next up in verse 13, we read that a group of Pharisees and Herodians come up to him to give it their best shot. They're willing to take Jesus on in the debating field. And they try a slightly different tactic. We read that they start by buttering Jesus up. They come in heavy with the flattery. They say, "Teacher, we know that you're sincere. We know you show deference to no one. You do not regard people with partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." As you listen to it, you can hear them kind of laying it on thick. You know, these aren't words that they believe. They're just trying to soften Jesus up so that when they slip in the question, he'll trip himself up on the answer. And what is the question they try and trap him with? "Is it permitted for us to pay taxes or not?" The kind of question you can imagine everybody listening in closely to. Not just back then, but even now, today. Well, the Pharisees and Herodians think they've laid a perfect trap for Jesus. I mean, nobody likes paying taxes in general. And this particular tax that they're referring to is one that was incredibly unpopular. The Romans had introduced it around about the year 6 AD, and it straight away caused the people to revolt. There was an unsuccessful uprising in Jerusalem because of this tax. They saw it as just another step of foreign oppression, an unwelcome intrusion in their lives. So the Pharisees know that if Jesus comes out in support of this unpopular tax, he'll become unpopular with the people. Nobody will want to listen to him anymore if he comes out in support of it. They'll be able to say he sold out to the Romans and there's no point following Jesus, no point listening to him anymore. So they know they've got Jesus trapped if he comes out in support of the tax. And at the same time, they know if he comes out and says that it's not permitted for Israelites to pay this Roman, this foreign tax, that he's in even more trouble. Because then they can just run off to the Romans and say, hey, look, there's that Jesus guy. He's just another one of those zealots, another one of those revolutionaries or rebels. They know that if Jesus says it's not permitted to pay the tax, they can have him arrested and do away with him that way. So as far as they're concerned, this is the perfect win-win scenario for them. Jesus is damned if he does and damned if he doesn't. There's no escape for him. Except, once again, Jesus outsmarts them. We didn't have it read, but you might know the story. He asked them to bring him one of these coins that was used to pay the tax, and he holds it up and he says, well, whose face is on this? Whose image does it bear? And just like, actually, has anybody got a coin here? I've got keys in it. Thanks, Ruth. Oh, 50 cent. Have you got a $2? Has anybody got a note? I'll take tens, fifties, hundreds. No, just like our coins. I'm playing this. This is a good way to raise the offering. Just as our coins bear an image of the queen on them and her name, their coins too bore the image of the emperor and his title on them. And then Jesus says, well, if it bears Caesar's image on it, what his reply is probably best translated, give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, or what's owed to him. Now, he's not saying that because this coin has got the Queen's head on it, I should pop it in an envelope and post it back to Buckingham Palace. What he's saying is that by accepting these Roman coins, the people have accepted Roman rule, and they've accepted all the good things that come with that. Things like sanitation and security and transport and culture and all those good things that come from good government. So in a sense, Jesus is saying to us, we have a debt to the government which we should pay. He unfortunately doesn't give us any loopholes to getting us to get out of paying our taxes. But Jesus doesn't leave it there, because then he says, give back to Caesar what's owed to him, but give to God what is owed to him as well. Jesus says, in the same way we might owe the government a debt for the good things it gives us, we all have an obligation to God, a far greater obligation, although he doesn't spell it out just at the moment. It's fair to say that we owe him far more than just our taxes. Well, it's pretty clear that Pharisees and Herodians didn't see this one coming. They thought they'd laid a perfect trap, that there was no escape for Jesus. But instead, he's managed to slip around them. He's managed to pull the rug out from underneath them. He undermines this assumption that God and government must be opposed to each other. He says it's possible to be a good Christian and a good citizen at the same time. They hadn't seen this coming, and Mark says they're utterly amazed at him. And they walk away without anything more to say. So that's round two of the debate, and Jesus has come out the victor again. But then straight away the next attack comes, and this from a group of Sadducees. These are the theological conservatives of Jesus' day. They were ultra-conservative. As far as they were concerned, only the first five books of the Bible were genuine and real. Everything else after that was a little bit suspect. And so, from that, Mark says, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They could find no evidence for it in those first five books of the Bible, so they thought it was a ridiculous idea. And so they come to Jesus wanting to discuss this with him. That's not the sort of debate that will get Jesus in trouble with the Roman authorities. Instead, what they're hoping to do is to show to the people that the kinds of things that Jesus has been teaching about are utterly ridiculous, that they're foolish, that the things Jesus has been saying have no grounding in the Bible. That's their plan anyway. What ends up happening is they get egg on their faces. They come out in public to debate this issue with Jesus, to say that the resurrection's unbelievable and inconsistent with the Bible. But instead, in front of all the people, Jesus says, not just once, but twice, you're completely wrong. You've missed the mark entirely. And he says, the reason you've missed the mark is you don't know your Bible and you don't know God. A massive thing to say against these Sadducees who devoted themselves to the scriptures. Jesus goes on to show them how, even in the book of Exodus, in one of the books that they did believe were completely authoritative and right, that even there, there's ample evidence for the resurrection. He says they failed to understand who God is and how powerful he is. That God makes an everlasting covenant with his people. And that God's therefore not about to allow even death to have a final word, to have the final say in that. And it's what Jesus teaches in these words from Mark are a great comfort for us, especially at a time like this. That God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That even death itself cannot separate us from God's love. But that we can be confident in Jesus, that we have eternal life. That there is such a thing as a resurrection of the dead and a life everlasting. Jesus says elsewhere, I will give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. He tells the Sadducees they're completely wrong about this issue because they failed to understand just how powerful God is. That even death cannot defeat him. Even death won't separate him from his people. It's a great encouragement and reminder for us at this time. But of course, for the Sadducees, it's just a slap in the face. They kind of slink away without saying a word at all. Instead of showing Jesus to be foolish and his ideas to be ridiculous, he's shown them just how powerful God is. Or he's reminded them of just how powerful God is and how much he loves his people. So much for the Sadducees in their attempt to trip Jesus up. But there's one more challenge ahead. Now, when I was studying at Melbourne University, I always thought it was unfair that when it came time for exams, the law students always had an open book exam. And they'd walk in not just with one book, but a huge, huge pile of books and just plonk them down on the table. And you'd be sitting there madly, I'd be sitting there madly trying to remember how the citric acid cycle goes or any of the other things that I've since forgotten. And they'd be there casually flicking through their books and finding the answers. I thought this was terribly unfair. Until one of them pointed out that there's so much law and so much case law and things that nobody could ever hope to memorise it all, and they needed these books to get things right. Well, it's no different in Jesus' day. Someone's worked out that there are about 617 different laws and commandments in the Old Testament. You can imagine that the rabbis and scribes spent a lot of time trying to categorise them and organise them and sort them out to work out. They spent hours working out which ones are heavy and which ones are light, which ones are important and which ones are not so important. Is there any way of kind of summarising this massive body of law and all these obligations on us? And that's the question that's put to Jesus in this final debate. As a lone scribe kind of comes out of the shadows, he's been sitting watching Jesus throughout all these other encounters, and then at the end of the day he takes his shot. He comes up to Jesus and says, well, teacher, which law is the first amongst all of them? Which is the greatest commandment? He wants to know what Jesus thinks about this debate, which side of the, you know, which of the various camps he falls into. It's a test to see how well Jesus knows his Old Testament. How well he knows what's required of the people. Well, we're quite familiar with Jesus' response. We say it at the start of a lot of our services. Jesus says the whole law stems from the nature and character of God, that God is one, and it's this one God that we should therefore follow. That there's no other beside God, and so it's only him we should worship and obey, whom we should serve with our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole strength, our whole being. And Jesus throws in a second one for free. It's a two-for-one deal, he says. The first commandment is to love God with everything we have, and a second is like it, that we should love our neighbour as ourselves. For they too are God's children. Amazingly, this is the first time in all the years that this issue had been debated that anybody brought these two passages together, that anybody summarised the law in quite this way. And it's such a good answer that the scribe ends up agreeing with Jesus. He says, good answer, you've got it. And in fact, he goes one further and says, what Jesus has said, the way Jesus has summarised the law, is more important than all the sacrifices and all the burnt offerings. The most important thing we can do is to love God with our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole strength, and our whole soul, and love our neighbour as ourselves. Jesus commends the scribe for commending him. Jesus says, in fact, he's actually quite wise for recognising that what Jesus has said is the truth. And he tells them he's not far from the kingdom of God. Presumably the only thing that would be required for him to go from being not far to part of the kingdom of God would be to go out and live these commandments. And so Mark says, that's it. The end of the day comes. Jesus has been challenged in every way. He's been challenged on political, on theological, even on legal grounds. But through every debate, I think we've seen quite clearly that the winner is Jesus. And Mark says, that day, at the end of that day, no one dared ask him any other questions. Of course, we know that there's no shortage of people who want to step up and have a go at Jesus today, or to have a go at Christians, have a go at us for following Jesus. I had to pop into Coorong this week, and on one wall I saw over a dozen different DVDs of debates that people were having, going through these questions. Is there a God, and how can he be good? And of course it's not just in big public settings with big public figures. In our workplaces, in our gyms, in our classrooms, in our schools, I know there's people who are ready to have a go at God and have a go at us. What we learn from Mark in these few chapters is we shouldn't be surprised at this. We shouldn't be dismayed. They're not the first to challenge God or to have a go at his authority. And they won't be the last. There were people willing to stand up and debate the Son of God and to call his question into account. We can't be surprised that people will keep doing that today. We can be confident and sure that Jesus can stand up to all those attacks. We can be confident there is an answer. There is an answer for the hope that lives within us. For at the end of the day, these debates do teach us something of theology. They help to reveal to us a bit of how we as Christians should relate to our governments. They give us confidence and hope in the resurrection. They teach us the order of commandments and give us a nice easy summary that we can repeat together. But more than just teaching us some things of theology, they show us that Jesus is just who the Pharisees said he was, one who teaches the way of God in accordance with the truth. That he's the one whose authority comes from heaven, just as the Sanhedrin were not willing to accept. And so these debates should give us confidence as we follow Jesus, as we trust in him, that he's able to withstand every attack. That he's the one who has authority over every aspect of our lives. And we should therefore trust him, even at times like this, when it might seem difficult. When people might ask hard questions of us, of how can a good God allow bad things to happen? Let's remember that Jesus is the one with power and authority, and he uses them for the good of his people. We must remember that he's the God who has the power to raise the dead, who rules over the living, and he calls us to love him with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and with all our strength. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you that you indeed have authority and that you stand victorious. That your Son stood victorious at the end of all debates and challenges. And that you stand victorious over death itself. We pray today that you'd help us to trust in you, to have confidence in you in all situations, and to follow you with all our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.